I've divided the lesson into three divisions. You can take those down as well. And one of the things I put up here is a Greek word I'm going to be spending a lot of time talking about here this morning, parhesia. And so I spell that so you can take that down as well. Okay, well, let's say a prayer, and let's go ahead and we'll get into this week's lesson. Heavenly Father, Lord God, I love the way we are learning so much from our study here in Hebrews, Lord. A lot of new teaching for many of us that come out of the backgrounds that we've come out of. And Lord, I pray that we will have open minds to accept the new teaching, perhaps, that we're getting here, particularly this morning. Lord, I pray that you will give us an understanding of how it is that you would have us react to persecution and how we can overcome persecution in our lives. Lord, help us to see that. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, this week's lesson begins, of course, here in kind of the middle of chapter 10. But I think in order to understand the lesson, we actually need to go back and talk a little bit about the historical setting for the people that this letter was probably addressed to. The recipients of the letter appear to be, you know, people who grew up likely in Judaism, grew up as Jews. They had become people who professed belief that Jesus was indeed the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews. They had no doubt left their families, maybe their friends, their social status, to be followers of this new sort of religion that's called the Way over in the book of Acts. Back in the year 49 A.D., they probably suffered the persecution that is referred to in verse 35 in this week's lesson, where they had their property confiscated. And since then, probably maybe 10, 15 years has elapsed, and the resistance to their faith has now grown again tremendously. It's much more severe. In the mid-60s, the historians tell us that Nero, the Roman emperor, started killing Christians and torturing Christians unless they would renounce their faith in Jesus. And this letter appears to have been written to people that were about to face that persecution now in their life for the first time. They had tremendous motivation, therefore, to abandon their faith, perhaps go back to Judaism, the faith of their fathers, and so on. And so this last half here of chapter 10 that we're talking about turns out to probably be the strongest exhortation in all of God's Word as it relates to, you know, our faith and how He expects us to maintain our profession of faith through persecution, in spite of persecution. And it contains a recipe that we all need to follow if we're going to overcome the desire to hide our faith, you know, in the face of persecution, or even to outright deny Christ Himself. You remember Peter, of course, denied Jesus, but he then lived to repent. He had a chance to repent, and then later on, he did, in fact, die for his faith. At least we know that from extra-biblical sources. And he survived you might say, he passed the test. He died for his faith. Would you pass that test? Do you think you'd be equipped to do that right now? If you were going to be tortured or forced to die for your faith. You know, we all may face that test. We may do that. In our lives, in fact. But, you know, for sure, we will and we do face sort of the subtle pressure to deny Christ, I think, on almost a daily basis. At least to hide our faith in Jesus. You know, people at work, in school, in our colleges, oftentimes even in our families, they can pressure us tremendously, quietly but sort of insidiously, to really hide the fact that we even know Jesus. This lesson, I think perhaps more than any other, warns us of the consequences of, you might say, living as cowards. You know, living afraid to let anybody know that we're Christians. So how do we overcome the spiritual cowardice? And I've divided the lesson then into these three divisions that we have up here. You know, number one, resources to overcome spiritual cowardice revealed. That's our first six verses, verses 19 through 25. And then we're going to talk about the results of spiritual cowardice revealed. And that's verses 26 through 31. And then finally, rewards for spiritual courage are revealed. And that's verses 32 to 39. So let's go ahead. We'll begin with this first verse then. But, you know, again, as we start out here, I want to talk a little bit about this Greek word that is very helpful to me anyway in understanding our author's point in these first six verses. The Greek word, I wrote it right up here, is parhesia. P-A-R-R-H-E-S-I-A. You know, it becomes critical, I think, to this week's lesson because our author begins by hearkening back to what he said a few chapters ago, back in chapter 4, verse 16, where he said this. He said, back there, he said, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." Remember that? In this verse 19 of this week's lesson, where we start out, he's talking about the same thing. And he says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have the confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus," and so on. In both of these verses, the author is talking about approaching God. And in both verses, he uses the word confidence. Now, some translations to English use the word bold or boldly instead of confidence, but the Greek word that is translated bold, boldly, or confidence there is this word parhesia. And the point that the author is making at the beginning of our lesson here is then that we now can approach God with parhesia. So what is parhesia? And I found it fascinating. You know, I read an excellent article done by a professor from the University of California back in 1983, these past few weeks, on just this word. In fact, he did actually 6 lectures on just this one word. That's how significant this word really is and how precise it is. In his lectures, he explained how the word had a very precise meaning in Greek discourse. He titled his lectures, "Fearless Speech." Remember, you know, how the Greeks were so focused on philosophy and philosophical discourse, you know, like 500 years before Christ, all the way up to 500 years after Christ. They spent their time just discoursing and talking about these philosophical issues. So what they did during that period of time is they developed very precise meanings for some of these Greek words that were used in the discourse, and this is one of them. This word, in essence, meant speaking the truth in spite of danger. The definition is as precise as we would have in a science textbook today. The source of the truth spoken had to be a person's own knowledge. They had to know it of themselves. It was critical speech. It had to have that property. Be critical speech, generally critical of the speaker himself. Could be of somebody else, but generally of himself. An example would be maybe a confession to someone who the speaker, the confession to someone the speaker knows is able to punish them for what they're saying was also an element of this word. A person using this type of speech also had to feel morally and duty-bound to speak the truth. This actually becomes actually the same concept that's over in 1 John 1:9. We talk about confession. Well, in Greek discourse, it meant then choosing frankness instead of persuasion as a speech style, you might say. Truth instead of falsehood. Criticism instead of flattery. And moral duty instead of moral apathy. You know, an example I thought of in the Old Testament probably would have been Nathan when he confronted David. You know, about David's sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Bathsheba's husband. Nathan criticized David. That element is there. He did it at great risk to himself. He went to the king who could punish him for what he was in fact saying. So he took a risk. He was truthful. And he felt a moral duty to do it. He did it out of a moral obligation. And it was no doubt very scary to him to do that. But he did it. He overcame that. An example today might be a situation where perhaps you've done something at work that you're not real proud of. Maybe you really screwed something up very badly. And now you're trying to decide whether you should go to your boss and tell him about it. Maybe he'd never find out otherwise. But you decide to do it. You go to your boss who can fire you. And in spite of that, you tell him the truth about what you've done. And you're a person who knows the truth. And you criticize yourself instead of flattering yourself to him. And you do this because you feel a moral duty to do that, and instead of being, you know, morally apathetic about it. What our author is saying is that we can now use parhesia, this type of speech. We can come to God with that kind of speech now. You know, we can come to our king, our boss. He's telling us that we can do this now, you know, and he's telling us that why we're able to do this. We'll talk about why we're able to do it in a few minutes. But a question, you know, couldn't people before Jesus' incarnation come to God and do that? Right? I spent a lot of time thinking about that. You know, couldn't they come to
to God that way? The answer is no, not with security they couldn't. You know, not fearlessly. See, there was great uncertainty because God had made it very clear that there was separation between him and the people because of their sin. You know, he developed this, he created this whole sacrificial system that we talk so much about, in part to teach them of their need for cleansing. You know, remember we talked about that back in chapter 9? You know, we talked about how he essentially, you know, told them that they had to apply sort of like whitewash to cover up their sins, to help them remember all the time that they were sinners. They were guilty of sin. And they had this need to be cleansed, but they couldn't be cleansed because they still retained their guilty consciences because the ultimate sacrifice hadn't been made yet for their sin. They were also required to keep that curtain up, you know, between the holies and the most holy, the place that symbolically represented God's presence on earth, to tell them that they were not welcome to come into God's presence. You know, only one person could come in once a year, and then only once with blood, and if anybody else came in, they'd be killed. The individual believer, no doubt, lived in great fear of God and with great uncertainty as to what God might do to him because of his sin that he knew he was guilty of if he came into God's presence. I think of Peter. Remember back in Luke, and first thing Peter said when he found out that Jesus could fill his fish nets, you know, divinely, he said, "Get away from me, I'm a sinful man." He was afraid he was going to get killed. In Judaism, no Jew felt comfortable in God's presence because he had a guilty conscience. Our author deals with that issue in this week's lesson in verse 22 when he refers to the sprinkling. You might want to take a look at your Bibles there. He says, "Let us draw near to God with a sincere heart." You know, that's that moral duty of parhesia. "In full assurance of faith." That's the courage and the strength to know that it's okay to come into God's presence of parhesia. Then he says, you know, "having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water." Well, what's that all about? What's a sprinkling? Harkens back again to the Old Testament, Numbers 19:19. In Numbers 19:19, God had required the Jews to have this ceremony. When they were ceremonially unclean, they had to sprinkle water that was mixed with the ashes of a red heifer. They had to sprinkle that on a person to make them ceremonially clean so that they could then be among their fellow citizens. You know, in other words, it was pretend clean. It was pretend sin, it was pretend clean. The people had to be sprinkled by a person who was ceremonially clean. That was required. All right? Now, much later in Ezekiel, God makes a promise that refers to this sprinkling. And he puts it this way in Ezekiel 36:25. He says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will move you to follow my decrees. I will cleanse you from all your sins." He's talking about the real thing here. So what the author of Hebrews was saying is that God himself has now carried out this promise that fulfilled this Old Testament symbolism regarding this sprinkling ritual, so that we can now come to God with total confidence, clear consciences before God, with our hearts one with his. Why? Because he's put his spirit in us to influence us, so we think the same as he does. So we desire what he wants. In other words, he moves us to follow his decrees, so we can have spiritual unity with God. And that's really what nearness to God means here. You know, it doesn't mean physical nearness, because God's a spirit. We can't physically draw near to God because he's not physical. All right? In context, the author is also drawing here upon chapter 4, verse 16, this passage I talked about a few moments ago, this previous passage where he used this word parhesia before, to exhort us to have the boldness to come into his presence and seek mercy from God for our sins. You know, to seek grace, to empower us in our time of need. These people were here in great time of need. They were going to have their faith tested, big time. So would they renounce Jesus under the force of torture? That was the question they were facing. That was their time of need. And so he's giving them a recipe here for not giving in to the temptation to hide their faith or denounce Jesus in the face of the persecution and maybe go back to their old religion. So his first point is this. Use your newly gained access to God. You know, to gain the strength and to gain the grace and the courage to withstand this coming persecution that you're sure to face. That's what drawing near to God means. That's what he's telling them. You know, the author in verse 23 says, he goes on, he says, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. For he who promised is faithful. See, he wants these people to make sure that they continue to profess Jesus in the face of the torture and persecution. You know, he means that, you know, don't give up that profession. He also meant the faith that these people had publicly professed when they were baptized. You know, he also meant the faith that they had publicly exhibited in their daily walk with Christ. Don't give any of that up. And he's saying, do not abandon this profession of faith now in the face of the coming persecution. Instead, go to God. Go to God. Use this access that Jesus has given you at great cost to him. You really have this access now. This is something new. This is traumatic. And boldly ask God for that grace to get you through it. So that's the first remedy, to avoid giving in to the desire to hide our faith. You know, will you do that when you're tempted? You know, to be a coward. We all are tempted to do that at times. Pray directly to God. You know, we never think about what a wonderful resource we have there. You've been given that privilege by Jesus. Don't waste it. That's what the author's saying here. He then gives three more, you might call them practical lessons to help his audience and us to overcome the coming persecution. Three more, let us, as you might say. Do you notice that? You know, let us consider, he says, how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. He's saying, you know, invent ways to show love to each other. Be creative about this. And this will in turn, provoke others to respond in mutually loving ways. It will generate love in the Christian community. The Greek word for spur there is actually, it can also be translated provoke. So he's saying, you know, provoke others to love. You know, I found this section, personally, I found it really, really very interesting, I guess, fascinating. Notice, you know, what the Holy Spirit, who's really the author here, who speaks, notice what the Holy Spirit is assuming. He is assuming that we as believers can provoke other people on this earth to love and good deeds. I mean, I thought about, you know, we know that God's Spirit can divinely cause us to love other people, right? We assume that. But what he's saying here, that God is saying, is that you and me as people, we can provoke other persons to love and good deeds. And God wants you to do that for him. He wants you to provoke other people to love and good deeds. He wants you to be his partner in doing that, to provoke other people to love and good deeds. What does he mean by good deeds? Well, the big one in context, I think, would simply be to model this profession of faith that he has just discussed. You know, in other words, show other people how to be bold in your witness. You know, to not hide your faith. There's likely no really better deed that you can perform. Than helping others to profess their faith in Jesus in the face of persecution. He finishes this section with two more let us references. He says, let us not give up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing. Apparently some of them had already gone out, you know, probably back to their Judaism. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You know, there's another assumption that the Holy Spirit makes here. And that's that believers can have a positive impact on the belief system of other believers by encouraging them. And this impact is so important that God commands us to meet and encourage one another. That's how important it is to God. That's one of the ways God is working, is through us. You know, an old friend of mine once told me, and I thought it was a great, great illustration. He says believers are like a bunch of charcoal briquettes, you know. You put them in a pile, you throw some fuel on them, you light them, They start to burn and they start to glow and they really get hot when they're together like that, but you take one briquette and set it over in the corner and it just burns out. You know? And I think, you know, I think the reverse is true. In other words, if we stop meeting, we stop going to church, we stop coming to Bible study, it will have a negative impact on our belief system. You know, indeed, in 1 John, you know, those who stop meeting, went out from the believers, are described as apostates, non-believers. You think about that, you know, believers should want to hang around other believers, right? You know, if they don't, they're likely non-believers. They're likely apostates. You know, we need to take this, I think, as a warning. You know, in other words, if we don't want to be around believers, we may not be believers. You know, I personally think, you know, that this could be a pretty great self-test for us. You know, before I was a believer, I hated being around believers. You know, they made me feel very uncomfortable. I didn't like that feeling. Now, it's unbelievers that make me feel uncomfortable. And that's the way it should be. You know, because of our natural tendency, however, to laziness and self-gratification, you know, it's still easy for us, you know, to just kind of stop going to church or start skipping church or start skipping Bible study. But, you know, it's important here. We can see that the author is saying, don't do that. You know, don't let yourself fall into that laziness. It's spiritually dangerous. It will increase your cowardice, you might say. So how can we avoid giving into either this overt or this insidious persecution and the temptation to maybe hide our faith on a daily basis from those around us? Well, number one, draw close to God. In other words, seize the privilege that we have to approach God now with parhesia, you know, with fearless speech, confessing our sins, seeking His grace to empower us. And secondly, you know, exercise the privilege of associating with other believers and experience the encouragement of that. So that's the two big ones. So my first principle is this. Overcoming persecution requires believers to obtain strength and courage from God and other believers. Overcoming persecution requires believers to obtain strength and courage from God and other believers. One more time. Overcoming persecution requires believers to obtain strength and courage from God and other believers. So the next time you know you go into a situation where you know your faith is probably going to get challenged a little bit, or you know you're going to certainly be around a bunch of non-believers, you know, whether it's going to be this insidious kind of persecution or even you know outright threats, will you exercise the privilege that God gave us through Jesus' sacrifice to come into His presence and ask Him for strength and courage? You know, ask Him, God, you know, help me overcome my cowardice. You know, I'm a big chicken. Help me overcome that. Speak frankly to God about your weaknesses, your sin, and then ask Him for the strength. And He tells us to do that in our time of need. So He will answer that prayer. And then will you make sure that you stay in the company of other believers? Draw encouragement from other believers. Give encouragement to other believers. So what happens if we don't? What happens if we don't draw near to God? We stop, you know, speaking the truth and spending time with other believers. Maybe start hiding our faith. Well, that's really the next division. It's actually the author's fourth warning in the book here of Hebrews. Maybe the biggest one. So let's talk about this second division. The results of spiritual cowardice revealed. In verse 26, he states, if we deliberately keep on sinning, after we have received knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Isn't that scary? You first read that? And this passage, you know, it generated tremendous controversy in the first, perhaps, 300 years of the church. Because what now appears is sort of a lack of understanding of perhaps how the author was using the word deliberately here. See, the word translated deliberately should not be separated in the Greek from the phrase keep on sinning. So the keep on sinning, really, part is the key. You know, it describes a person who actually manifests their true rejection of Christ Himself by their ongoing attitude and actions. They're keeping on actions and attitudes, you might say. He keeps on sinning because he has no appreciation for what Christ has done, and he deliberately abandons reliance on the sacrifice of Jesus. His specific sin is described later here in verse 29 as the one who, quote, tramples the Son of God underfoot, treats as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. That's that new covenant we just studied. And has insulted the Spirit of grace. You know, this is the description of apostasy. It's outright rejection of Christ. It's a rejection of the things that the author has just been talking about for these last five chapters. You know, the author clearly is not saying that any intentional sin committed after we profess belief in Christ causes us to be eternally condemned. You know, Jesus deals with that ongoing sin after we become believers in his role as the high priest that we talked about in heaven. You know, indeed, back in chapter 4, the author told us, you know, that we have a sympathetic high priest now because Jesus is in heaven who can sympathize with what? Our weaknesses. So we can go to him. He knows we are going to intentionally sin sometimes after we're professing believers. He told us to come to him for mercy. He wouldn't do that if he wasn't going to give us mercy. Now, I think about this author. You know, he's just exhorted us to use our newfound privilege to come before God to seek mercy, you know, and to criticize ourselves with this concept of parhesia with no fear, you know, in total confidence that God will forgive us. And he'll remember our sins no more, as it says there just before we get into this lesson. Obviously, you know, parhesia required a sincere heart. That's part of the concept of parhesia. You know, sincere confession, you know, real inside truthfulness that we pour out to God. The author's whole point was, though, that we are not separated from God by our sin anymore because of our faith in Jesus' blood. So we can draw near to God with parhesia. And we can be confident that he will give us mercy. I mentioned the controversy that surrounded this verse 26. That it became such a controversial part of the early church. The controversy probably occurred as a result of a position taken by a fellow by the name of Hermes in a book called The Shepherd. I don't know if anybody's ever read any parts of that or anything. It was a book that was probably one of the most commonly circulating books in the early among, you know, believers in the early church. It was very popular, and it was something like a modern day sort of Pilgrim's Progress. And the author argued there that a person's sins were wiped out by his baptism, and then if he sinned after that intentionally, you know, he ran afoul of this verse 26. So was he then eternally condemned? He said, no. A person could sin once more. One more time. And then, you know, if he was adequately remorseful and repentant and did some penitent type things, then he could be forgiven, but only once. Well, you know, you can imagine sort of the illogical view that came from that, and no scripture to support it. But surprisingly, the notion was picked up. That notion was picked up, and it actually grew into what I call the extra-biblical doctrine of penance, you know, that teaches that you can actually undo sins by confession and then doing some act or good deed. You know, I don't see any biblical support for that. You know, like we talked about, you know, once you speed, you can't go back and unspeed, right? You know, you can do a lot of different things, but you can't undo the sin you committed. And the problem, you know, got with the doctrine of the penance is that God's requirement is absolute holiness all the time. So whatever you do to try to overcome and pay for that sin you just committed, you had an obligation to really do anyway. You know, so any good deeds we do are really required. See, our whole hope, this is so important, rests on Christ's payment for the sin. You know, he did a lifetime of good deeds. You know, and he got punished severely for all of those good deeds that he did because of us. So he did our penance for us, if you want to put it in terms of penance. You know, he did that for us. If we believe what God says about his life and his sacrifice is true. So my second principle is this. Christ's sacrifice provided payment for all sins we intentionally commit after we believe, as long as we truly believe. Christ's sacrifice provided payment for all sins we intentionally commit after we believe, as long as we truly believe. Christ's sacrifice provided payment for all sins we intentionally commit after we believe, as long as we truly believe. As long as we truly believe. If we reject what God's Word says about Jesus, then we do commit the sin that Hebrews describes here, and we are going to fall into the hands of God for eternal punishment. Not a pretty sight. However, Christ's sacrifice does provide payment for all sins, even our intentional ones, that we commit after we believe, if we truly do believe. You know, there's one obvious issue here. I'm not going to go into it, but we talked about this before, you know, whether we can lose our salvation once we have our salvation. You know, and I think that's sort of implicated here, but I just encourage you to go back if you weren't here for that. Go back and listen to the lecture on Hebrews 6, 4-6. We talked about that at that time. Let's talk about this last division. Rewards for spiritual courage are revealed. In verses 32 to 39, the author uses a third argument to encourage us and encourage his audience not to hide our faith and not to give in to persecution, to renounce Jesus. His first argument, of course, was, you know, draw near to God with parhesia to gain the strength and to undergo persecution. And then, you know, the second was, you know, this warning of the consequences of renouncing Christ, you know, eternal damnation. And now we get a third one. The third reason is that perseverance will be richly rewarded. In verse 35, he says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. He pointed out how his audience had joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had a better and a lasting possession. What he's saying is, see, his audience had already demonstrated their belief that their treasure in heaven, you know, exceeded the value of their treasure here on earth. Now he's exhorting them to view their lives that same way. In other words, view their eternal lives as more valuable than their lives here on this earth. He says, do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. The word confidence is, again, a translation of what? Parhesia. Fearless, truthful speech. He's telling them that they can fearlessly speak, publicly profess their belief that Christ is, you know, their belief in Christ in the face of these terrible times that they are about to approach, they're facing. They can have a fearless profession of faith, and it will be richly rewarded with salvation itself, with eternal life. His final verse makes that clear. He says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but we are but of those who believe and are saved. You know, he's strongly inferring here that if the audience lacked the courage to profess their faith in Jesus in the face of this torture, or death, in other words, if they shrank back, they'd be destroyed. They'd lack the faith to be saved. You know, he states the principle in the positive, however. He says it this way, and this is my principle. He says, if we have the faith to profess our belief in Jesus in the face of persecution, it will be rewarded with salvation. If we have the faith to profess our belief in Jesus in the face of persecution, it will be rewarded with salvation. It seems kind of controversial, doesn't it? If we have the faith to profess our belief in Jesus in the face of persecution, it will be rewarded with salvation. That's the positive side of that. He clearly is saying that. But is the negative true? In other words, if we deny Christ in the face of persecution, do we show we lack the faith to be saved? Are we condemned? The answer is unclear, and I think it's because God wants it that way. Intentionally. He does not want us to lightly assume that we can publicly denounce Jesus and still be saved. I think the author is saying here, if you denounce Jesus or you hide your faith publicly, you are throwing away the confidence that you have right now in your eternal security. You know, you can really no longer be confident that you're saved. You're going to lose that confidence anyway. Public profession of our faith in Jesus is something that is really, 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 really important to God. That's one of the things we see here. I couldn't help but think of Romans 10, 9, and 10, right? God tells us, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord. And believe in your heart, God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Two elements there. He goes on. For it is with your heart that you believe and are what? Justified. And it is with your mouth that you confess and what? Are saved. See how important that confession is? It is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. You know, in other words, if we hide our faith and we refuse to confess it publicly, we cannot say that we have confessed it and are saved. You know, faith in our hearts is essential to salvation, but Paul seems to be saying that hidden faith isn't enough for salvation. We must confess it. Now, I looked at a lot of passages this week. That seems like a strong position to take, but you go through Revelation, you go through other passages in the Bible, and it just comes out. It's just live. I personally feel, you know, public baptism is God's requirement for his people for that reason. He wants to make sure we are willing to publicly confess that Jesus is Lord. God wants us to have the faith, you know, to be strong enough to profess it publicly in spite of the danger perhaps to our relationships and our family and stuff, even when we go out and get baptized. That's when people should be counted as believers in the Bible. As evangelists, I think, you know, we have to remember this lesson that when we encourage somebody to come to Christ, we have to encourage them quickly to publicly confess their faith to be saved. I think it's also important, you know, that we address this issue now of what we're going to do when we are confronted with the choice of maybe life and death for our faith. You know, that's as talked about in Revelation 13. You know, if we are on this earth during the coming tribulation, Revelation 13 says that the beast, the Antichrist, is going to require that his mark, you know, be placed on our forehead or on our right hand to buy and sell goods. We're then told in the next chapter, in chapter 14, that if we get the mark of his name, we will be treated with the wicked. There will be no rest for the wicked, and we will reap the wine of God's wrath forever. Public profession will be required for salvation at that time. Many people will die because they refuse to give in, you know, to the mark of the beast. You and I may be among those people in this tribulation, and it may be much closer than we really think. You know, Hebrews 10 is designed by God to help us overcome the temptation to hide our faith on a daily basis and deny Jesus in the face of torture, should it ever come to that. We will only overcome that temptation to be cowards if we use every tool that God gives us here in Hebrews 10. We must draw near to God. We must seek His mercy and grace in our time of need. We must encourage each other to remain faithful, continue to meet together, live as a community, and we have to avoid the apostasy. And finally, we must be thoroughly convinced that God will richly reward our profession with salvation. See how serious it is. You know, for me personally, you know, this lesson really helped me over the break as I was preparing to become a little less of a coward. You know, I had a meeting coming up with a family relative that, you know, I know is unsaved, pretty strongly, you know, unsaved, you might say. And I was having lunch with this person, but beforehand I prayed for courage not to be bashful, you know, and not to be afraid to bring out my belief in Jesus and that I rely on Christ for my salvation. And it worked. It helped me. You know, another thought that I had this lesson gave me was that this public profession of faith business in Christ is a great deal more important than I really ever realized before. You know, I think this lesson should teach us that. You know, that it is extremely important. This lesson makes clear to me that confessing with our mouth publicly our faith is necessary for salvation. Next week's focus is going to be on the second part of that formula from Romans 10, 9 and 10. You know, what is belief in our hearts? What kind of faith is that? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, strong words, strong lessons. Lord, I do pray that everyone here will research it out for themselves if they have any doubt about this. Lord, and let us take it to heart that you really mean what you're talking about here, that we must be able to profess our faith in Jesus if we want to spend eternity with him. In Jesus' name, amen.